can't help but to think, if we were Corinthians, we were Corinth, and we were sitting there that day, listening to this letter read to us, those 11 verses, the first time, that there wouldn't be some amens coming from the audience, or some praise God, praise the Lord. Because their prayers have been solicited by Paul because of the suffering and the afflictions he was facing in Ephesus. And he had asked them to pray for him that God would deliver him from those afflictions. And God had done it. And when he wrote this letter, he was somewhere in Macedonia and writing this letter back to them saying, your prayers work. And God delivered me. And praise and thanks ought to be given to God. It's hard to get to take ourselves and remove ourselves from where we are right here and try to actually put ourselves in that position and think about what it would have been like in the first century to have been there when these letters were written. Sometimes we study these letters and it's too academic. And we analyze them and we go through them, but we don't really feel what was going on in that day. Paul wrote these Christians in Corinth with a sense of joy because of what God had done for him, because of how they had participated in helping him through the challenges that he had had in his work in Corinth or in Ephesus. Now, as we move forward in this letter today, and I want to study with you verse 12 through chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's see what I did here. All right. The first thing I want you to know, think about as we begin this study this morning, is that sometime a church makes a mistake in who they invite to preach or who they invite to teach. Maybe a member, maybe a preacher that's coming to stay with them on a long-term basis. Sometimes they invite people to preach or to teach because for the wrong reasons. Maybe they're impressed with them. Maybe they like because they're charismatic. Maybe because they're extremely intellectual. But too many times it's not because they're good people, because their character is good. Corinth was experiencing this. Right then, Corinth was already a worldly-minded church. They were like a piece of ripe fruit, just waiting for somebody to come by and pick them. And that's what happened to them. In chapter 11 and verse 4, I'm going to read a verse very quickly before we're going to find out that this group had been victimized, if you will, by some false teachers. He alludes to it a little more specifically when he gets to chapter 11. He'll say, For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may, well, put up with it. They had accepted, evidently, a spirit who was not the right kind of person. And they had been listening to a gospel that was not the gospel that they had originally heard. And we would say they've been duped. But you know why? Because they were worldly minded. And it becomes more evident as this letter goes on. But as we read through this letter, two things that we'll consider that a false teacher will do when he comes to a group. He will, first of all, he'll try to ruin the group's confidence in spiritual men who would have opposed them. Because first you got to get those guys somehow take away their credibility. And then secondly, they'll undermine what the gospel was so that they can teach their own gospel. And that was what was happening in Corinth, even as Paul's in Macedonia and he's writing this letter to them. And he... As we look at this section that we're going to look at today, you're going to see that Paul already is having to address that challenge that's going on in that congregation. So, what we're going to do for a few minutes is we're going to read this section. Then we're going to talk about what Paul did what these teachers did, what Paul says in his defense, and then maybe what we can learn from it. All right? So I think if we do that, we'll be blessed in our study this morning. So I want you to read with me, beginning in chapter 1, verse 12, and we'll read through chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And I'm reading the New International Version. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end. And in this confidence as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. All right, so that I didn't do a very good deal pushing this forward, did I? All right, good. Well, that's all right. Sorry, that's typical for me. In fact, as I was reading this, I was thinking, this isn't the New International Version. This is the New King James Version. And then, so I thought, oh boy, that's typical. So. All right. Well, first of all, what did Paul do? The first thing he did that led to him having to write this is he changed his plans. At first, what he intended to do, he intended to leave from Ephesus and go to Corinth, right, and visit with them for a little while, and then go up to Macedonia, spend some time there, come back down to Corinth, and then after that, go back to Judea, which is over to the west. I don't have one of those little circle things that you can just make your little line go back to Judea, so I don't know how to do that. Yeah. But that was his plan. He planned to do that for this group and to spend some time with them. But he changed his plan. He decided not to do that. Instead, what he did was he sent Titus, red line, from Ephesus to Corinth, to let Titus spend some time with them. He went up to Troas in Asia Minor, and then he hoped that Titus would come and meet him there and give him word about how things were going in Corinth. Titus didn't show up. So he continued and went on over to Macedonia, and then after he went to Macedonia, he came down to Corinth to see them. That was his change of plan, his plan B. So he changed what he had intended to do. That doesn't sound like that big a deal, does it? You might have done that, you think? you had a reason to change your plan. Maybe you thought it was a good reason. But sometimes things like that don't work out very well because the accusers took advantage of what he did. And they made some accusations about him. And you kind of get a sense of what they were saying in this segment. Verse 17, for example. He said, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly?" Or if you had the New International Version, it'll say, "Was I fickle?" That's the word that they put there. Was I fickle? Or the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh or with fleshly wisdom, if you have another translation? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. These either false teachers or a member or somebody in Corinth was saying, "Hey, listen, Paul is not reliable. He tells you, 'Hey, I'm going to come and see you. Here's my plan.' And then he says, 'Oh, wait, I'm not going to do it. I've changed my mind.' You see, Paul can't make up his mind. He treats you lightly. He's fickle. He can't keep it. He's dishonest. He's untrustworthy. In fact, he really doesn't even care about you. People who care about you wouldn't do things like that." So somebody's planting seeds of doubt in these Corinthians' minds. They're trying to undermine Paul and what he wanted to do. They're kind of like politicians that try to cast doubt on their competition. You know what? Nothing hurts worse, I think, than when someone tries to make you look dishonest. When you're trying to do something right, you're trying to help somebody, and they put a spin on it, and they try to make it look like you're shady in some ways. They exaggerate it. They misrepresent what your intentions were. They make it appear a certain way. And the reason that they would do that, at least in this case, was to destroy the group's confidence in Paul, to cause them to look at him with suspicion. You know, they'll stop listening to Paul and they'll start listening to us. Now it's easier to get what we want. And so you cast doubt on them. And I thought, you know, that's what's happening in Corinth as Paul is in Macedonia and he's writing this letter to them. I thought, you know, if there's a good lesson there, an application, we need to be very careful about what we say. When we make promises, we need to be careful about what we say to other people, because people will take what we have say and they will misuse it sometimes. The Pharisees tried to discredit Jesus. They attributed his works to the devil. Remember that? He was casting out a demon. And they said, "Oh, he does that by the power of Beelzebub." Well, Jesus showed the fallacy in the argument. But the motive behind that statement was to somehow discredit him in the eyes of the public so that they could undermine his effectiveness and get more of a take over the hearts of the people. And so here you have somebody planning deceitful things in the hearts of these people to hurt Paul's influence. And we need to know that God takes what we say seriously. We think about this, Paul's integrity is under fire. And so we need to be very careful about our integrity. When we say something, we need to do our best to be careful to say what we mean what we say, because people will take advantage of us sometimes. But another thing is what Paul said in his defense as he looked at this situation. And the first thing is he says he has a testimony of a good conscience. Verse 12. He says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you." He says he has a good conscience. And a good conscience is really, I guess you would say, it's right behavior plus right motives. You can't have one without the other. You can't have good behavior and evil motives. It's not valid. And you can't have good motives but do something that's wrong and think it's okay. You need right behavior and right motives behind them to have a good conscience about what you do. And there's an effect of a good conscience. Number one is you can have courage under fire. When you do what is right and you do it with pure motives, you can have courage under fire when somebody's attacking what you do, especially with false accusations. You remember Jesus when he was attacked. by the Pharisees, and false charges were made against him. He was able to stand his ground and be calm and respond properly under that kind of criticism because he was doing the right thing and he had right motives. He was doing what God wanted him to do, and he was doing it out of pure motives. And that gives you courage under fire, I think. And the second thing is that the greatest weapon to put one's lie or the lie of a false accuser aside is by having right motives and right conduct. It's the best weapon against an accuser's accusation. Look really quickly over at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul gave a lot of counsel and instruction to these young men who were preachers or evangelists in churches to help them avoid some of these traps. Titus chapter 2, and let's begin reading down in verse 6. He says, "Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, and in all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, show integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." I think 2 Corinthians gives us an illustration of where opponents will say things evil of you, even when you do try to be honest and honorable. But on our part, we need to be careful in what we say in our speech and our conduct, to be irreproachable, to be above blame, so that those accusations will be able to be dispelled when they're made. Another thing that I think of is that the Corinthians knew Paul's life, verse 12. He says that when we conducted ourselves, we conducted it in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. You know, he lived with them and he worked with that church for 18 months. And so they had a firsthand experience with Paul. They knew him. They knew his character. They knew him personally. And so his letters, even his life and his letters, attested to his sincerity and his genuineness. Look at verse 13. He says, "For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. No, I trust you will understand even to the end." Everything he wrote was straightforward. It was above board. It was plain. It had a clear purpose in it. He was careful to write in such a way that he could be understood. And so, you know, I think that's important that as we think that there's nothing, no better lesson here than we need to practice what we preach. We need to be careful that everything we do is in line with godly motives and in line with the truth of God's word. And when those accusations are placed against us, that they won't hold up. There won't be credibility to them. But also, what was important to Paul is interesting to notice in this section. And that is, I want you to notice that Paul was concerned about the gospel. He was concerned about what people thought about the message that he brought. And more important to Paul than what people thought about him was that the gospel that he preached was not maligned, that they knew that it was true. Look, if you would, again, at beginning in verse 15. He says, "In this confidence I intended to come to you, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you in my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, I didn't do it lightly. Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." Paul's concern here was about the gospel not be maligned. He begins with the confidence that he wants them to have. in the gospel. God is faithful. The gospel is true. It is a sure thing. Whatever you say about me, there is nothing uncertain about what I preached. And so he makes affirmations in this, that God is faithful, that he kept his promises. And he puts it this way, that God's promises are yes in Christ. They're not yes and no. He didn't say one thing one day and then change his mind the next. God has always been, there's no fickleness with God. He promised Abraham to bring one of his descendants to save all nations. And he kept his promise. And Jesus was a fulfillment of that. And he says, we preached it. And you're beneficiaries of that promise. And so, you know, if they said amen to what Paul preached, how can they doubt the message, the messenger? How can they have such a question about Paul when he had brought this message? And again, you see that these false teachers will try to undermine the spiritual people so that then they can turn and undermine the gospel. And Paul is concerned about that. As we read earlier in chapter 11, later on in this book, he's going to say that they had listened to another gospel. And so, to Paul, that there is nothing worse than that the gospel could be undermined before others. And I think the application to us is that we can sometimes be more concerned about ourselves than we can the gospel. I can get more distressed about what's going to happen to me than what happens to the message. And so it's almost like Paul begins to explain his intentions here for changing his plans, and then he stops and he says, wait a minute, no matter what you think about me, the gospel I preached is true. That's what you need to be sure of, that I preached the truth to you. And then secondarily, only after that, does he want to say that he is trustworthy. Look, if you would, he explains why he didn't come here. Look at this passage here in verse 23. He says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. And so, why was it that Paul didn't come to them? Why did he change his plans? Well, because, number one, he'd already made one trip to Corinth. We find that out in chapter 2 and verse 1. I determined not to come again to you in sorrow. Evidently, Paul had made a short trip to Corinth to help with the situation there. But he changed his plans to go back another time because he didn't want to do that again, to spare you. It is possible that he even wrote a letter that maybe we don't have, that he mentions here. A letter, he says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest that when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. It is possible that he wrote another letter that addressed that particular situation. Some people suggest it's the first letter. Some people suggest that this is that letter. I don't know for sure. But he didn't want to go there again in sorrow. And he wanted to spare them, coming to them in a harsh way. And so he says, to spare you, I decided not to come. And he sent Titus to them instead. And so what was, first of all, of most importance to Paul was that the gospel not be maligned. That they know that his message that he had preached to them was the truth. It was not yes and it was not no. It was yes in Christ. But he wanted them also to believe in his character. That he was trustworthy, that he didn't come, but he had reason for not coming. It was because he didn't want to cause them more sorrow. And, what's interesting is that Paul, when he changed his plans, he had confidence that they would accept that. He didn't seem to hesitate to change his plans. He didn't seem to anticipate that this was going to happen. He believed that he had the kind of relationship with them that they would understand, and that they would appreciate the reason he didn't come back to them. So he changed his plans assuming that they would accept that. But there were people there that were going to use that against him. And that's what we find here. And then the last thing that I want you to notice is that there's a good lesson on love in this section for us. That he wrote them and he made visits to them in the midst of the difficulties that he had been facing in Ephesus. I think that's amazing. Here's a man that was in Ephesus for 3 years, and over the course of that time, he said that he died daily there. That there were those who opposed him there. That there was the riot that was started in Ephesus. That he despaired even of life while he was there, and even under all of that affliction, he made visits to Corinth to try to help them. He wrote letters to them to try to help them, and he. He uses the word here in chapter 2, if you look there. He uses the word painful a number of times. Notice he says again in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. Or another translation says, in pain. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is it who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? He says, I wrote this thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So interestingly, Paul makes himself vulnerable here. He opens his heart up to these people. He said, I wrote you in anguish. I wrote you in grief. I wrote you in with tears. One thing you can't say about Paul, you can't say that he went to Corinth because it was just his job. You couldn't say, well, that was Paul's job. He was an apostle. That was the kind of things he was supposed to do. Paul really cared about these people. He was devoted to them. And he opens himself up to them and makes himself vulnerable to them, even when they have rejected him and are, they're listening to false teachers, they're accepting their accusations, they're viewing Paul with suspicion. And I think, how do we react when we feel rejected by others? How do you react when you feel rejected? Usually you get defensive, or you just sort of close up. I'm not going to open myself up to you if I feel like that's what you're going to do to me. I'm not going to allow myself to be attacked. We typically won't open up our heart to people that we feel are like that. We only open ourselves up to those who we feel very secure with. When we don't worry about somebody rejecting us. But Paul opens himself up to let people know how much he loves them. And I just want you to think about that a little bit this morning, because what is it that God wants from us? What does He want from us here? Does He want more prayers? Does He want us to? Is what He's looking for in us is better song leading, more professional worship service? Is He looking for more programs? Is He looking for a larger contribution? Is that what makes Him happy? Is He looking for us to support more men? Is that what God wants in this group? I would suggest to you that what He wants is more humble service to one another, that He wants more devotion to the spiritual well-being of each other, more love, more reaching out, more trying to rescue those who are hurting us spiritually. And so as we look at this section, it's very different than last week's, isn't it? Like last week he talked about the afflictions that were affecting him in Ephesus. He talked about how he was suffering and how God had comforted him in the midst of that suffering so that he could learn how to be a comforter, so that he could learn to help other people who were suffering. But in this section, he changes completely. His emphasis is more on defending his integrity and what the problems are in Corinth that are actually causing him to suffer as well. So let's think about, as we look at this section, it's kind of harder for me to think about this one than last week's. It's less exhortational, and it's more about being careful about our integrity. And even under fire, even when someone maligns us, even when someone misrepresents us, even when someone tries to hurt us, even in the midst of that, he advocates love. That Paul pours out his love toward these people and extends himself to try to draw them back and win them away from these false teachers. We need to work on doing that as well. Let's have a word of prayer before we end. Our Heavenly Father, I pray to you and give you thanks for the blessing that we have as a congregation to work together and to help one another to go to heaven. And I thank you, Father, for the gospel that teaches us your ways and gives us hope in Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to read through 2 Corinthians. This letter where we get to see Paul, Father, pouring out his heart to others, even people who had hurt him and maligned him, even the people who are rejecting him. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us as a group to look at ourselves, to think about how we love each other, about opening ourselves up to one another, about being able to make ourselves vulnerable to one another, to be able to help each other spiritually, especially, Father, when we're trying to help each other not to be pulled away by the world. Thank you, Father, for the gospel, for the truth of it. And we pray, Father, that always here that you might find the gospel being preached in all of its purity and truth. Help us, Father, to be wise. Help us not to be foolish like the Corinthians were. Help us not to allow false teachers or false apostles, people who would compromise your truth. Help us to be aware of that and be on guard. Help us to be spiritually minded so we don't fall into the traps that can happen to so many churches. We're aware of our unworthiness, Father, of your love. We're thankful for how you've given us your word and given us your spirit to go with us each day, to comfort us and to guide us, and for the fellowship that we share with one another in this congregation. Thank you, God, for all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we bring the lesson to a close, if there's those who have not become Christians this morning, this will be an opportunity for you to do that. If you have never confessed your faith in Jesus Christ or turned to Him in faith, believing on His name, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, this would be an opportunity for you to take advantage of this moment as we stand and sing our song.